But today, in this hour, it is ours to listen and to learn. And it is a delight to introduce to you David Noel Friedman.
Thanks a lot. Thank you all. Normally, I welcome long introductory speeches because that means I have less time to fill. Sometimes they get embarrassing, and I'll have words with Andy later. There were two preliminary remarks, and then I'll get into the really preliminary remarks. One is that I've forgotten now the last time I was here, but he and Paul, I think, were still students at Michigan, so it was a long time ago. And I try to time these repeat visits so there's at least a complete turnover. There are always a few faculty who are still here, but it never hurts for them to hear the same thing twice or three times. Then they might remember it. And the other is this helpful advice about the Rams. My younger brother is emeritus. He's the emeritus physician, which means that they don't pay him a salary, but they still fly him in to look after the players. The advice is simple. It's cheaper to buy a team than a stadium. Think of the Green Bay Packers. That's the smallest market in the world. The Packers have been there for 70 years. Enough said. Now the speech. The title is The God Who Repents. And this is a freebie, because it's all written out in detail in the Amos volume. Finding it is another problem. You will look in vain in the table of contents. This is a reflection on the editor. 150 pages are missing in the contents. They're in the book, but I cannot explain it or account for it. I don't even apologize. It's a fact. One of the great secrets of the volume on Amos is this essay that I wrote, and it got lost. That gives me the opportunity to give the lecture, but Paul Robbie suggested I might like to look over what I had written. No thanks. You get this fresh off the top of my head, and as Dr. Albright used to say, and by the way, the greatest incentive for very hard studying is pure fright. Much easier to memorize the damn book than to face the old man in a test. I could wax eloquent about that. We better get down to business because time is running out. For me, of course, it's only 20 of 9, so the speech may go on endlessly. The God Who Repents. And this is an idea that is spread through the whole Hebrew Bible, but it received its formulation, formal articulation in two places in the Bible. Good trivia question. Find them. But the God who repents is found in the book of Joel and the book of Jonah. And it is a formula that is added to a very traditional one, which is sometimes described as the credo of the Hebrew Bible. The great Jewish philosopher, theologian of the Middle Ages, Moses Maimonides, used that formulation in Exodus 34, 6, and 7 as the outline of his famous Guide to the Perplexed, which is a kind of mirror image of Thomas Aquinas' Summa, the theological presuppositions and formulations were very much the same. And this is otherwise known as the 13 midot, or attributes, of God. This is about the God who is gracious and kind and forgiving and all that. Also the one who never neglects the administration of strict justice. It's a paradox here. But the added expression, the one who repents over evil, that is found only in those passages in Jonah, and they reflect, this reflects, in my judgment, the crisis, the great trauma of the 8th century BCE in Israel. That was the century, you will recall. First of all, that's when the so-called writing, literary prophets appear on the scene. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, four 8th century prophets. Good trivia question. How many 8th century prophets are there? I just told you. But the answer is five, because the other one is Jonah. It's an earlier contemporary about whom we know very little and whose book is not really a prophetic book, it's a story. All we have of Jonah's prophesying, five words in Hebrew. 40 days, Nineveh will be trashed. Probably the most effective prophecy in all of history. and a lesson about brevity. And the point of the prophecy, and I'll try to come back to this, because that's the conclusion, is that nothing happened. This is a classic case of an unfulfilled prophecy. You want to bear that in mind, because the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, 18, prophets are mentioned in both of those chapters, but it's 18. It says, if a prophecy doesn't come out, you take this prophet and you stone him. See, but that's not the point. The trauma was this, that in that 8th century, not only did these prophets appear, but most of Israel and Judah went down the drain. There's a parable in this. The northern kingdom, Israel, came to a crashing halt, 722 BCE, and never returned, never recovered. Judah was also invaded by the Assyrians, and about 95% of it vanished, and all that was left was the city of Jerusalem under siege by the Assyrian emperor, Sennacherib. So this is a major crisis, and the prophets were pretty unanimous that it came as the result of violation of the covenant. This is the consequence. Well, the end result, as you know, was that Israel, the northern kingdom, was crushed and vanished, and Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem miraculously survived. See, then the question is, how come? And in the narrative, 2 Kings, the whole chapter, 17, is devoted to just that question about the northern kingdom. Why did this people, chosen by God, established in their land, for a small country, moderately successful, all of that, why did that end? The answer was fairly simple. They broke the rules. This is the consequence. For an individual, you break the rules, it's capital punishment. Well, this is capital punishment for a nation. The southern, Judah, equally guilty, according to the great prophets, subject to the same punishment, nevertheless survived. Now, why? Well, the book of Jonah and the book of Jeremiah give the answer. The northern kingdom did not repent. It's that simple. They continued in their ways, and the Deuteronomic formulations, you know, they broke the covenant, they violated the commandments, they worshipped other gods, so on. So they were killed. In the south, they repented. Hezekiah and the people repented, so God repented, changed his mind, saved them. It's that simple. The north failed, south succeeded. That's the lesson of the 8th century. And essentially, that's the meaning of the book of Jonah. No matter who you are, how bad, if you repent, God will repent. That's what it means, the God who repents. So we'll come back to that. That's the conclusion. Always get the conclusion in, especially if you have trouble remembering. You might forget it at the end. Now, there are traditional Calvinist sermons. This isn't the sanctuary of John Calvin, but that's the tradition out of which I come. But a three-point sermon, I think, is even more ecumenical than that. Number one, this has to do with the God who repents, and I call this spontaneous repentance. The second point is intercessory repentance. And the third is this reciprocal repentance. Then there's a fourth point, which will save and remind me to get it in. Okay, first about repentance. We are talking here about two Hebrew words. One is shuv, the verb shuv, to turn around, and used figuratively and theologically for repentance, change one's attitude, approach. Not often used of God, but it is. And the parallel term, the noun is teshuvah, you know, repentance. The other word is the root naham, nun het mem, and usually in the nifal, and in the Bible, in practically every translation, when it is used of human beings, the word is repent. Now, exactly the same verb is used of God in the Hebrew Bible, and so far as I am aware, the word repent is never used in the translations. And that's simply because of say, theological hesitation. You don't like to talk about God repenting. I am unrepentant. That's what it says. That's what you should say. The usual euphemism is relent. See? But relenting and repenting are not really the same thing. And I think it's essential to understand the God of the Hebrew Bible as a God who repents. That's the whole point. So under what conditions, what situations do these occur? And in the interest of brevity, I've limited myself 3 points, 6 examples, 2 each. Spontaneous repentance. When God does it out of his own free will, there are several instances, and I'll just pick 2. And this is a kind of envelope construction about which you doubtless have heard and will hear from my former students. The very beginning, the first real indication, I think there are others, but this one stands out because the word is used. When does God first repent? After the flood. After the flood. This is a little noticed comment, but it's right there. God says, I'm sorry I did it. That's all. His reflection on the flood is, it really didn't do very much good. How do we know that? Because the same comment is made about humanity before the flood and after the flood. Before the flood, the comment is that human beings are wicked from their youth, from childhood. And that's the reason for wiping it all out and starting over again, because out of all of humanity, only Noah and his family are spared, because Noah is an Ish Tam. You know, he's an innocent. He's guiltless. And what does God say after the flood? He's never going to do it again. And why? Because human beings are wicked from their birth. It's an identical quotation. So it's the same knowledge and an entirely different approach. The first approach is, if you're wicked, wipe them out. The second is, if you're wicked, keep them alive. You know, there's hope for the future, something. I will not try to explain this reversal, just advise you to look at it. That's a classic case of repentance. Only in this case, the one who's repenting is God himself. In other words, the implication, which I can support, that God learns from experience, just like any of us. How do we know that? Well, classic case in Genesis 22, the so-called sacrifice of Isaac. The Akedah is better, the binding of Isaac, because, as we all know, he was not sacrificed. Shouldn't talk about that. But at the crucial moment, when Abraham has the knife and is about, well, we will never know. What was he going to do? The hand never moved, right? What does God say? In other words, who blinked, right? God says, and this is crucial for biblical theology. We don't use the word theology at a state university, but it's the same thing. Now I know. Now I know. That's God speaking. Well, that has theological reverberations, doesn't it? Not allowed to say that. But the Bible says things that you're not allowed to say. Well, read my favorite commentator, John Calvin, on that. He says, obviously, of course, God knows. This is just a way of talking. Great way of talking. Double talk, see? Because God can't learn something naturally. So Calvin interprets it to mean that Abraham learned something. Well, that's fine, but that's not in the Bible. The other example is the other end of the story. You know, the primary history runs from Genesis through Kings. At the very end, we have another case of spontaneous repentance. Guess what that's about? The fall of Jerusalem, for which God and the prophets take full credit. Jerusalem was destroyed because of its sin. See, they recycled this prophecy of Micah, about which we'll talk a little later. That Jerusalem was spared back in the days of Micah, Hezekiah, but 100 years later, Jeremiah dusts off the old prophecy and said, still valid. The unfulfilled prophecies can be recycled. That's what makes a true prophet invulnerable. If it comes out the way he said, obviously a true prophet. If it doesn't come out the way he said, still a true prophet. How do we know that? Well, I can't explain it, but it's there. Jeremiah tells the people, after the destruction of Jerusalem, when they are ready to flee to Egypt, he says, God has repented. He is sorry he did it. That's what repentance is all about. So at the beginning and at the end of the story, spontaneous repentance. What is it stimulated by? Contemplating the consequences. You know this whole business of unforeseen consequences? You make decisions, you do things, and it comes out how? Well, in this case, much worse than expected. You wonder, what was God thinking about? He's supposed to know about things like this. Well, not in the Hebrew Bible. I wouldn't be talking to you right now if I couldn't verify this, but I'll let you look it up. Okay, spontaneous repentance, triggered by very serious experiences. That's all Jeremiah says. He's sorry, he won't do it again. That's all. So don't leave Jerusalem. Don't leave Judah. Stay here because he's going to build it up. Now we come to a even juicier business, intercessory prayer. Now, according to the book of Jeremiah, there are two classic interceders, intercessory prophets who affected the mind of God. See, God will pay attention sometimes. Who are they? Moses and Samuel. And the warning to Jeremiah is, you, Jeremiah, are not the third. Don't even try. That's what God tells Jeremiah. He said, even if Moses and Samuel were up here, and you too, I wouldn't listen. Now that's a giveaway. What he's telling Jeremiah is, shut up now because you might affect me later and I don't want to be bothered. Now, what are the examples? Here we have one success and one I think is a failure. In the case of Moses, this is the turning point in the entire story. It's either a high point or a low point, depending upon your point of view. This is the famous intercession of Moses after the episode of the golden calf. And this is a split-screen presentation where Moses is up on the mountain getting the specifications both the covenant and the information about the tabernacle. And down on terra firma, the people of Israel wondering what's happened to Moses and this God we don't even know about. And Aaron makes the golden calf. And then God tells Moses, you see what these people have done. I'm going to wipe them out because in one stroke they have violated the two great commandments, the first two. Apostasy and idolatry. Bang. Within 40 days of this elaborate ceremonial ratification. All there at Sinai. And I think it's an anticipation of Moses' intervention that God tries to buy him off. Right? Yeah. God says, I'm going to wipe out Israel, but I'll make a great nation out of you. In other words, keep quiet, and you'll go down in history. Because it's very interesting, isn't it, that Moses, the only one, has no successor. See, he has a couple of kids, and like Samuel, they don't turn out too well, and that's the end of the line. Unlike Aaron, he's got the whole priesthood, and David, the monarchy. So here's a chance for a dynasty. And Moses turns it down because he's just as hot-headed as his boss, you know. The conversations are out of this world, literally. Moses tells God, and a paraphrase here loses the real force. He says, Shuv v'hinachem. And the reason for both is it makes it doubly strong. Now, you don't talk to God like that. That's all. I mean, I give you all a warning. Don't. It's very impolite, among other things. But these are imperative verbs, second masculine singular. Direct address. You know, no circumlocutions. No paraphrase, nothing. This is direct. Moses says to God, you repent. You're out of bounds. You're upset, you're excited, but forget it, buddy. We're in this for the long haul, and you better control your temper and face up to it. Bad as these people are, you're not going to find any better ones. And we may chuckle at this. He says, what will the Egyptians think? Yeah. They'll say, the reason you took them out here and killed them all is that you couldn't fulfill, come good on your promise. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You made a unilateral, irrevocable, unchangeable commitment. That passage, that episode in Genesis 15, study it well. See, if you ever wonder what's going on in the Near East, if you try to put that behind you, reopen Genesis 15. That is God taking an oath. Now, as you know, the Deuteronomist especially, but all the prophets too, talk about this divine oath. I mean, the very notion that God could or would or has taken an oath, that's an oxymoron at best and a contradiction. How can God take an oath? And remember, an oath is a self-curse. It's a very humiliating experience. When a person takes an oath, person is saying, I really can't be trusted. But I invoke not the support and help of the deity, but the threat of punishment. You know, when the President of the United States says, so help me God, that's his oath, right? That's not what it says. I mean, that's the euphemism that has replaced the original form. Do you know what the word was? No geniuses around here who know that word? The word was smite. So smite me, God. That's a real oath. Now imagine God himself doing this. In the Bible, as you know, the formula for an oath is vague. It says, may God do so to me and more also, which seems, you know, what are we talking about? Well, the answer is right there in Genesis 15, and the parallel is in Jeremiah 34. You split an animal, in the case of God, it's three, that Abraham does, and you stand between the parts of the animal and you say, may God do to me what I did to this animal. And worse, if I fail to do what I say I'm going to do, or if I do what I say I'm not going to do, doesn't matter. Now, for God to subject himself to that kind of an oath, which is exactly what Genesis 15 says, shows that this commitment, for which there are no conditions whatever, doesn't say, I'll do this if you do this. No, I'll do this, period. So Moses is invoking the commitment of God to this people and saying, you just can't do what you say you're going to do. You have got to do what you said under oath. And Vayinachem, he did. God repented. That's intercessory repentance. Somebody intercedes, God says, okay. Of course, very reluctantly, and he attaches conditions. He says, I'm not going to let the guilty off, but this is just talk, because they're all guilty. So he does. This is repeated later, story of the spies, and the echoes reverberate. There are two other passages which I want to mention. One is Psalm 90, where the identical language is used. Shuvah v'hinachem, addressed to God. Extraordinary. Who is the psalmist? This is the one psalm in the whole Bible attributed to Moses. So I think that psalm is simply a poetic version of the same episode in Exodus 32. And then Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. And the latter half of this psalm is a reverie, a reflection by God himself on what he's going to do to the Israelites because of their defection. I think this is yet another account of the same incident. So this is triangulated, in other words, deeply rooted and fully supported. That's the successful intervention. The unsuccessful intervention is Samuel. And this has to do with the episode with Saul, when Saul goes after the Amalekites and saves the cattle and Agag, the Amalekite king. And you will recall he's condemned for this. And then we're told that all that night, Samuel prays. What is he praying? So when he comes down, when he's done, and he talks to Saul the next day, He tells them, there's no forgiveness for you, no reconciliation, nothing. You're finished. And when Saul pleads, he says, who do you think you're dealing with? A God who repents? No, never. See? So, in the end, we are dealing with the arbitrary free will of God. That may be the most important theological lesson of all. That finally, as the sailors say in the book of Jonah, you, this is their first prayer to Yahweh, the God of Israel, they say, you have done as you please. So this is a caution that God finally is not obligated to do anything. All right, now we come back, because we're back with the book of Jonah, and here are the last two examples, and this is reciprocity, reciprocal. The doctrine that emerges out of the 8th century experience. So I'm not saying it was formulated in the 8th century, probably later, because the books of Joel and Jonah are probably considerably later than this period, but they are talking about this particular situation. And about, oh, I see, there's lots more water. Well, the lecture will go on. I last only as long as the water does. I've already alluded to the fact that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, you have an explicit quotation from the book of Micah. It's one of the only passages where the source is cited. As you know, lots of passages occur in more than one of the prophets, but we don't have an attribution. So here they put in a footnote, tell you. And the point of this is that Micah says Jerusalem will be totally destroyed and like a plowed field. And this has no conditions, no qualifications. And we all know it didn't happen. Jerusalem was not. It was spared. So how do you salvage the prophecy? Well, the answer is that the prophecy, even though it wasn't fulfilled, produced the rebuttal. In other words, it was the effect of the prophecy on the king and the people that produced the change that fended off the consequence. The prophecy was its own worst enemy. The prophecy produced a result the exact opposite of the prophecy. Now, this may be regarded as casuistry, but that is interpreted to mean, first, that the prophet is a true prophet, second, that the message is an authentic message from God, and the solution is that if you really repent, if you really respond, God will repent also. That emerges as a kind of new doctrine. Because, clearly, the Deuteronomist who says if a prophecy doesn't come out, that person is a false prophet. Well, that's not the way Micah is treated by, so you might say, well, ultimately Jerusalem was destroyed. But that's not the way prophecy works. In fact, the prophets are sometimes criticized for giving themselves excess leeway. Ezekiel quotes his critics as saying, you, the prophet Ezekiel, you always talk about things that are going to happen in the distant future, meaning you can never be called to account. See, that way a prophecy is never verified, it's never falsified. You can go on doing as you please. And of course, we know that in other countries and other places, oracles were pronounced, and they developed a fine art of total ambiguity so that you could never be falsified. See, for me, the classic is the Delphic Oracle, the Oracle of Delphi, about the war between the Greeks and the Persians. And I'll give you a literal translation. The Greeks, the Persians will destroy. See? Can't lose. So, in Israel, the rules are the prophecy must be clear and explicit, and number two, there's a sunset law. If you don't give an actual date, then for normal prophecy, you get 1 or 2 years. That's it. And if you specify, nevertheless, it's understood, prophecies have to come true now. Not, and if it's for the far future, then that doesn't count for or against. But they kept tabs on these prophets. So the solution here is that if the prophecy works, makes changes, that doesn't invalidate the prophet. That's what they're saying about Micah. That his prophecy had such a powerful effect. And without that prophecy, there wouldn't have been the effect. Therefore, this counts for him, not against him. So, reciprocal repentance. If you repent, God will repent. And that's what happened. The 8th century, the prophet Isaiah is given most of the credit for this, but he and the king Hezekiah and the people changed. That's the story. So God spared the city. Now the historical fact is, and this is where you get Gentile support, you know, the witness of a Gentile is even better because he's disinterested or a hostile witness. Sennacherib admits, doesn't say it quite that way, but he admits he didn't capture the city. He spared Jerusalem. Very unusual for Assyrian kings to do this, because it was part of the strategy to capture cities with the least possible damage, so that the city then could be turned around with a new population and continue to pay tribute. He emphasizes the big tribute that he collected from Hezekiah, which is confirmed by the Bible. So Hezekiah bought him off, but that's still unusual because he left Hezekiah in power. That's even more unusual because they always change the dynasty when they have committed themselves to a war. So something unusual happened, was really a miracle, and you will recall that the palace walls that Sennacherib built for this, the great victory, we have the most detailed description of the capture of an Israelite Judahite city, but it's not Jerusalem. It's this little provincial center, Lachish. See, that's a big confession on the part of the Assyrians. They did not achieve their goal. So it's legitimate to talk about the sparing of Jerusalem, very unusual, and that contributed to this theological conclusion. Now, to wind this up, the book of Jonah, which I treat as a parable of the 8th century crisis. And it's deliberately placed by the author in the 8th century. Jonah is a real person. The writer's intention is that the reader should suspend disbelief and enter into this world in order to learn this huge lesson. What is the lesson? Jonah, who is a very unwilling witness, admits to God that he knew all along what the outcome would be. That's why he ran away. He ran away because later, when he's confronted, he said, "I knew what kind of a God you were." Essentially, if they repented, you would repent. And you wouldn't do it, thereby falsifying my prophecy. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. In effect, Jonah is saying, as soon as I uttered the words, I knew they wouldn't come true. Why not? Because I knew all along kind of a God you are. Here are these people, these Ninevites, the worst people on the face of the earth, with no covenant connections, with no commitment by you. They have committed all the worst evils anybody ever committed. And yet, the first sign of repentance, the motions they go through, and it's again the people and the king, just like Hezekiah, the people story. In other words, you, God, are too soft-hearted. You don't pay attention to what's really going on. And if they make a show of repentance, you repent. And I, Jonah, don't want to be a part of this kind of transaction. That's all. Says, you want to do those things, go ahead, but leave me out. That's Jonah's basic objection to the whole business, that he is not only a party to this, but the efficient agent. You know, you'd think he'd be happy, very effective. Prophet, on the contrary, he feels the whole thing is wrong. Why? He does not believe in the genuineness of the repentance. See, after it says God decided not to do it, then Jonah goes outside the city and sits there and waits. Now, a lot of people think he's waiting to see whether the city will be destroyed or not. No, he knows it's not going to be destroyed. He is waiting to see, because the only consolation Jonah can now expect is to be able to say to God, 40 days when the time has expired, "I told you so." Meaning that by then, he thinks they will all have backslid, be back where they were, which was a very reasonable expectation. Look at Jerusalem. See, just think of this as an opera that is being played in a distant country where it's really a commentary on the current scene in Israel and Judah. Well, that's the end of the lecture. See? That's where we are, the God who repents spontaneously as the result of intercession, and finally reciprocally. Then there's one more point. This is after. And this is the final shot fired by the author of the book of Jonah. See, Jonah has grudgingly, unwillingly, and resentfully admitted that this God, the God who repents, is for real. He really does. Now God tells him one more thing, but in the form of a question. See, that's what that little episode at the end with the gourd, this big bush, that grows up in a night and perishes in a night, and Jonah is beside himself. Well, if you spent a day or two, much less 40 days, out there in the middle of Iraq, no doubt in the middle of the summer, you would be a little berserk too. It's not the most congenial climate. Anyway, God says to Jonah after this little experience, he said, "You felt sorry for that bush." No, and we're not talking about repentance here at all. Just, you felt sorry. You liked it, and now it's gone. How about me, God? Here is this city, 120,000 people in it, which may be close to correct. And these are people who don't know their right hand from their left. That's a moral evaluation. They don't know the difference between right and wrong. Now, this is the classic bleeding heart liberal explanation of crime, isn't it? God is saying, is in a way, they're not really responsible. And all along, I was going to let them off the hook anyway. That's what he's really saying. See, this opens up a whole new vista. He's telling Jonah, you're having trouble with the God who repents. How about the God who forgives? That is another lecture. I'm now writing the piece for the commentary on Micah. Don't hold your breath. That's still a couple of years away. But I'll come back and give that lecture when you're all gone. Thank you.
Do you mind fielding a question or two? I don't know if we'll get anything or not. And then we want to make a few concluding comments. We have just a minute or two. We do want to conclude promptly, but we've got a minute or two for any questions, if there might be some. Certainly food for thought, please.
Considering your discussion of prophecy, we'd like to take a look at Ezekiel 26 and 29. In the first passage, Ezekiel predicts Nebuchadnezzar's crushing of Tyre. And second, it seems that he admits that death did not take place. Given that this prophecy is neither vague nor can we say that Ezekiel's prediction calls for repentance in Tyre, how does this fit into your discussion, especially concerning true and false prophecy?
I'm glad you raised that, because I make a good deal of this. If you ask Ezekiel what are the qualifications of being a true prophet, he would be very short and direct about it. Ezekiel says, I am a true prophet because God has spoken to me. That's clear. This is the message he gave me. My job as a prophet is to tell you what God said to me. What happens is not my responsibility. See, Ezekiel clearly is saying, got a problem? Ask him. See, and again, this business of divine arbitrary free will. Somewhere in the process, God has changed his mind. Now, that doesn't fit the categories I gave you because nobody says anything. But clearly, Ezekiel waited, 13 years, during which Nebuchadnezzar did his best to reduce Tyre, and some scholars think that they finally made a treaty and Nebuchadnezzar could declare victory and go home, like Vietnam. But the truth is, Nebuchadnezzar failed. And the answer, hindsight, in fact, foresight wouldn't have heard, what was the trouble? Tyre, at that time, was an island. To besiege an island, you need a navy, not an army. Armies don't help. Nebuchadnezzar had the greatest army in the world. He didn't have a navy. So it was doomed from the start. Now, what Ezekiel says is, by way of compensation, I mean, 13 years later, the prophecy has failed. But has the prophet? Not on your life. I mean, the prophet is impervious to the Deuteronomic standard. In his opinion, whether the prophecy comes out or not is not part of the prophet's job. His job is simple. And that's defined in Jeremiah 1. You go where I send you and you say what I tell you. Then the prophet's finished. And if it doesn't happen, Ezekiel would say, doesn't change it. You got to ask someone else about that. So, see, and then, ironically, what does Ezekiel say? By way of compensation, Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer Egypt. Right? Wrong. That prophecy didn't work out either, but by that time, presumably, both Ezekiel and Nebuchadnezzar were dead.
One more? Please.
Is God's repentance a characteristic of his mishpat, or is it alien to that?
This is not part of the original formula. The original formula says God is gracious, kindly, you know, long-suffering, and he forgives iniquity and sin and all that. At the same time, he never acquits the guilty. Now, that within that range, you can cover mishpat. But what about the God who repents? I think that raises the stakes. And in a way, it frees up the situation so that you really don't know what is going to happen in the future till it happens. But I think we must qualify our understanding of Mishpat with this also.
Dr. Friedman, if our audience would indulge us for about 2 more minutes, we'd like to make a special presentation. Astrid and Paul, one of the privileges of being a student is to pass on some of the learning one has in his own generation and into the next.